So I've been trying to provide as a handout in the bulletin a sheet for taking notes, if you would find that helpful. A little caveat is that this is what I was thinking on Thursday afternoon. Not sure that it's what I'm thinking today, but we'll see how that goes. And it may not be that helpful during the sermon, but it does follow the passage in Romans more or less. And so if nothing else, you could take it home, sit down with chapter 10 in Romans and work through that. If you want to make a deeper connection or embed some of that in your mind and consciousness. So that's there for you. More or less, I will follow the outline. Paul is continuing in this exposition of Romans. You might recall that Romans is his writing to a church that he had never visited. And so it's the only writing from Paul that gives a comprehensive statement of Paul's whole gospel. What would he want to say to somebody if he'd never had an opportunity to talk to them? And so he's answering this question of what do we mean when we say God in Jesus has been reconciling the world to himself, or is reconciling the world to himself, to use his phrase from 2 Corinthians. What does that mean? And Paul begins in Romans 1 with creation and how all humanity knows enough to know that God is and that God is righteous. And so all of humanity stands on the same footing before God, both condemned because they've failed and open to salvation because God has saved all humanity on the same condition. This, of course, is a problem for the Jewish people who have the heritage, as we heard last week. Paul recited all the gifts and privileges of the Jewish people, the promises, the fathers, the scriptures, the revelation, the Christ, the Messiah came inside the Jewish tradition. But the Jewish people have not connected by and large. And so Paul, as he continues to outline his understanding of what it means that God has saved all of humanity in Jesus Christ, is he turns to this question now. Well, what about the Jewish people, and what about God's faithfulness, as we saw last week? If God is so faithful, why aren't the Jewish people part of this new movement? Or is God being fickle? Has he changed his mind? And so we continue to treat this, and will next week as well in Romans 11, this question of what about the Jewish people? And though Paul is going to say more than this, I want to include an emphasis on the remnant. That's why that subtitle is, what about the Jewish people, the remnant? And Paul gets there in the early part of Romans 11, where he quotes this passage from from 1 Kings, where we heard about Elijah and God saying, I've kept for myself 7,000 people. And Paul says, so we see now the remnant. Again, this is part of God's plan. The way last week told us that God has always made a choice for people. There's no guaranteed automatic entrance into God's blessing and into his being a part of his family. It's always God's choice. And so he's reiterating another way to think about this. This is the way God works at times, is he preserves for himself a remnant. So, getting back now to the outline. Paul begins with this statement. He's again testifying that the Jewish people have a zeal for God. He himself, in his own testimony as a Jewish believer, was very zealous for the things of God, and that's why he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, because he was preserving and safeguarding the revelation of God that the Jewish people understood to be the requirement. And so Paul goes on to say they have zeal, but it's not with knowledge. And that's a tremendous thing for us to hear and to think about. Zeal is not enough. Passion's not enough. Emotion's not enough. An experience of God is not enough. You need knowledge. In this case, knowledge is not our ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is fatal. Ignorance, a lack of knowledge, is what leaves the Jewish people as a whole outside of the new work of God. Zeal. Yes, they have zeal. They have passion. They have commitment. Very, especially if you read Paul, and this is in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul recites his own credentials as a Jewish member of the Jewish faith in good standing. Zealous, without a fault. Very few people are more zealous than Paul was then, but without knowledge. And so that's a challenge for us. I suggest, as Paul goes on here, to outline, to develop his thinking in Romans 10, that the main gap, I mean, he's contrasting a knowledge of righteousness or a desire to seek righteousness before God based on law with the righteousness that God requires, which is a righteousness of faith. But the essential difference between the two, and so it's a difference that applies to other situations, whether or not you are attracted or falling in the same trap of legalism, you might still be failing in the knowledge of what God requires. The essential difference is treating righteousness as something external, something outside of you, something that you aren't, that you need to try and get. Whereas the righteousness that God gives and requires and accepts is internal. It's who you are. That's the brunt of Paul's whole exposition of the gospel beginning in chapter 5. We've heard this in our sermons leading up to this point. Be who you are, become who you are becoming. God has done it all in Jesus Christ. It's not external, says Paul. The righteousness of faith says, doesn't say who's going to go up to get Jesus, who's going to go down to get Jesus. It says the word is with you, it's in your heart. And this is something that the church too has struggled to be able to articulate, to be able to understand, to be able to meaningfully communicate. That you're not trying to be something you aren't. You're not trying to get something that you aren't. You're not trying to be better than you are, although you are trying to do all of these things. But you're doing those things because of who you already are, because of what God has already done. This is not an external thing. So we worship God with zeal without knowledge if we miss this piece. We're not trying to become something that we aren't already. That's the righteousness of faith. It doesn't say who's going to go up, who's going to go down, who's going to do some heroic thing, who's going to do some great religious thing, who's going to do something spectacular, who's going to vow a vow to God that's just tremendous, who's going to earn favor with God. None of these things, all of these things religion says, none of these things does faith say. Faith says, thank you, God, in Jesus Christ, you've made me your own, you've sent me the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifies, going back to Romans 8, the Spirit testifies to my own spirit that I'm your son, I'm your daughter. I gladly cry out spontaneously, Father. That's the righteousness of faith. So any event, any understanding of what God requires that focuses on the external is going to be misled. It's going to lack the knowledge of what God requires, the knowledge of the righteousness of God. In our own day, though, all of us are tempted with legalism because that's a human trait. It's any culture, any tradition has their form of legalism because that's just the way we are as humans. If you reflect on your own children, especially if little children, you'll see how the law and how rules become very important, especially when their younger sibling wants something that wasn't, you know, it's like, that's not fair. No, we don't do it that way. You need to toe up. Firstborns are great at enforcing the law, aren't they now? And so it's endemic to the human. That is, it's just part of who we are. But there's other temptations for us today to miss, to have a zeal without knowledge. And I think the example from Elijah and the disciples in the gospel help us think about that. The first is that we naturally associate God with power. I mean, can you imagine being there at a ringside seat with Elijah and God's passing by? He says, come out, I want to talk to you. And God's passing by. And first of all, have you ever seen a flamethrower, like a torch that you hook it up to a propane tank and you can like melt ice and different things. It's really cool. It's like having a little miniature dragon, right? This, imagine a flamethrower the size of this church. And so you've got this volume, this funnel of flame that fills this entire church. And it's just going by and it's melting rocks and it's burning trees and it's just scorching everything. And Elijah's like, whoa, good thing I didn't step right outside, God. Yeah, nice try. This is going right past him. He's standing in the mouth of the cave there. But God's not in the flamethrower. God's not, we're like, whoa, that's obviously God. I mean, man, check that out, that power, that holiness. That, and God has manifested himself in fire. He does often for the Jewish people. And then there's a wind that can roll boulders in front of it. Just, we get those here in Medicine Hat, right? I mean, there goes your shingles. You know, it's just boom. And again, Elijah knows God's not in that. These aren't where God is found. That's not the revelation. That's not the communication of God. The earthquake, the same thing. Well, all of these things we would associate with a mighty God. That's the way gods act. You know? If they want to get your attention, man, they send a flamethrower, like a church-sized flamethrower. But where's God? He's in this, one translation says a sheer silence. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think probably a sound of gentle blowing or something is a better translation than sheer silence. But nonetheless, in the aftermath of fire, wind, and earthquake, it's a shocking absence. And Elijah's convicted and he covers his face with his cloak and he goes out to meet the Lord. In the silence, in the stillness, because, as Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word about Christ. The fact is, the power encounters, manifestations of God, very rarely, if ever, lead to saving faith. They're nice, they're exciting, they're a good way to pump up the volume, but they aren't a good way to connect savingly with God. And the same thing is true, so that's with sort of spectacular miracles, signs and wonders, whatever you, however you might want to phrase that. Same thing is true with emotional and ecstatic and intense experiences, like you can imagine Peter stepping out of the boat. With enough faith, because he responded to the word of Christ, Christ has come. He's like, yes, Jesus, I'm yours. But not enough faith to sustain that venture. Because he still hasn't learned how to separate, I would suggest, one way to think about it, they haven't learned how to separate the revelation of God from the spectacular. These disciples who worship God, and Mark tells us the same story, that they didn't understand what's going on. Matthew brings into this a confession of Jesus as Christ. But these are the same disciples who leave him and desert him. This is the same Peter who, after he confesses Christ again, and Jesus says, blessed are you, God has revealed this to you, moments later, he's telling Jesus, you're being wrong-headed, Jesus. You need to give your head a shake. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. So this is not, whatever this amounts to, this tremendous encounter with God in Jesus Christ, and the demonstration in the wind and the waves and the walking on the water, it doesn't bring about the faith that makes Peter rock. That comes later. It comes in the quiet. It comes in the aftermath of this cross. And all the hopes are dead. Everything's brand new because nothing survives that. And in that stillness, the word of Christ has an opening. So let me say it to you this way. This is again on the handout. Any and all human effort misses an understanding of what God requires. Any and all human effort. There's absolutely no room for human effort. Any and all human effort that you believe is important, necessary, required of you is misinformed. You're lacking knowledge. You're not walking in the truth. Any and all human effort, and that includes faith. Some people have made faith a work. Some people have made faith something that we do. But Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is a response. Faith is responsive to truth. Faith is that thing that only happens once in a while. I mean, I don't know about you. If you can believe two or three things in your lifetime, I think you're ahead of the game. That's good, brother. You work with that. So faith is that response, and it doesn't come all the time. You're not being asked to believe, I don't know, we recite the creed and we will shortly. But if you believe one thing in that creed, you're, again, I think if you truly believe that, we're used to making faith something that we just say. But the faith that is a response to the word of God is a faith that penetrates, that cuts, that goes deep into the soul, like Hebrews tells us about the word of God separating mind and thoughts, joint and marrow, discerning. And that word, when it penetrates us, elicits faith. Faith is a response. It's not something that we do. It's not something we earn. And it's not automatic. Paul quotes Isaiah saying, Lord, who has believed our report? And he says, they have not all heeded, not all have listened to the gospel. And so what we can do, come on, preacher, there must be something I can do. Well, here's what you can do, is you can get rid of the clutter. You can create the conditions under which you might actually hear. Elijah, and he's coming off of this tremendous experience where he called down fire from heaven that burned the altar and the offering, and he's led this execution of the false prophets and priests that served Baal. This is the prelude to this event that we hear here. He's just seen God pass by in fire, wind, and earthquake. But none of that's connecting him with God. All of that's a distraction. He needs the silence, the absence. And here's what Elijah did. He was brought out here. 40 days he traveled to the Mount of Horeb, the Mount of God, fasting all the while, in more solitude than you and I can even imagine. And in this silence, in this solitude, in this separation, he hears the word of God. Now, very few of us are called to such a time of separation, but the same principle applies. Do you know how to be silent? Do you know how to create quiet? You've seen this in children as well, right? It's like, na 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 na, I can't hear you. Na 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 na. Or, I know you are, but what am I? When they call you, you know, you're a big fathead. I know you are, but what am I? Right? There's this way of just creating noise because we know it gives us safety. Very few of us feel comfortable enough to be alone with ourselves in silence. We're always creating noise. And some people use religious noise for that. Some people use all the stuff that comes with being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to stay off that anxiety that we would experience if we came alone in quiet and silence before God. But that's your takeaway today. Faith comes, hallelujah, by hearing the word of Christ, the word about Christ. It's not automatic. There's nothing you can do to make it happen. But you can look at the conditions under which it might be more likely to happen. And you know, as well as I, the conditions under which it's less likely to happen. There's many, many, many ways we can distract ourselves, keep ourselves busy, create noise for ourselves, and use other mechanisms, substances that change our biochemical realities, etc., etc. And so I end with this quote from John's Gospel, chapter 8, one of my favorite verses in John, for sure, favorite in the New Testament. And Jesus is talking to those who believed on him, and he says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's the promise for those who are willing to create the conditions under which the truth might come and visit them. Drawing out faith, bringing freedom, establishing us as the children of God. And maybe so among us, may we experience the blessing of God on His word. Amen.